All right, we are in the book of Daniel. We have been going through one book of the Bible each Sunday when we have our regular class. As you know, there's been a few times where we've had guest speakers and done different things. But we are, did everybody get a sheet? I think they were passed out in the bulletin. We need one up front here, a couple up front here. Thank you, Scott. One up here and the lady, young lady here. And then one here. All right. Just a quick review of the book of Ezekiel, the last book that we looked at. We always have a one-sentence description of each book. The one-sentence description for Ezekiel is that Ezekiel prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem and God's future restoration of Israel. We looked at that book, and its importance was it's the fourth of the five major prophets. It shows the results of Israel's sin, and gives us the promise of Israel's restoration. It happened about 570 B.C., covers the time period. It's the time period that the book is written about, from about 593 to 570 BC. The outline basically is chapters 1 through 3 is the call of Ezekiel, 4 through 24 is the judgment of Judah, 25 through 32 the judgment of the Gentiles, and then 33 through 39 the restoration of Israel. And then the last few chapters is the vision of the millennial age. And I think if you've been here, you've seen that consistent theme through all of these prophets is that Israel sins and God judges them, but then there's always that restoration. And we see that in Ezekiel, and we'll see that in Daniel as well. Now, last week there was a question that came up about the fact that Ezekiel is, God calls Ezekiel in the book of Ezekiel, the son of God. And that is a term that in the New Testament is used about Christ. Christ often refers to himself as the son of God. And so just wanted to talk about that a little bit. In the New Testament, Jesus is called the Son of God about 88 times. In the book of Ezekiel alone, Ezekiel is referred to as the name Son of God over 90 times. It happens quite often. But there's an important distinction between the two and the way that they're used. With Jesus, it's almost always, it says the Son of God. It has the definite article in front of it. In Ezekiel, when it's referenced to, when Ezekiel's called Son of God, typically it doesn't say the Son of God. It just says Son of God. And so it is a little bit of distinction. In John 3:13, it says, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of a man." Did I say Son of God? Okay. It's the Son of Man, not Son of God. Okay, let me get that straight. Ezekiel's called the Son of Man, and in the New Testament, every time I said Son of God, I meant Son of Man, all right? Instead of me trying to repeat all that. But Christ is in John 3:13 says, "Even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." You kind of get the feeling when it's referencing Jesus that it's almost being used like a title. But then in Ezekiel, the definite article is not used. Ezekiel 2:1, it says, "And he said unto me, Son of Man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee." That phrase, Son of Man, there is more of a description as opposed to a title. At least that's the sense that I get. 13 times prior to Ezekiel, that phrase Son of Man is used. It's used in Numbers, it's used in Job, it's used in Psalms, it's even used in Isaiah and Jeremiah. And all of those times that it's used, it's referencing a human person. For example, in Psalms 4, or 8:4, it says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" And there is just the first clause in that says, "What is man?" And then the second clause says, "Son of man." And so the two are equated. And so it's more of a description that it's a human being when it's referenced. In the other times that it's used, Ezekiel, the same type of thing. But in the New Testament, when that phrase or that name is used with Christ, it is more of a title. And also, and we'll see this today, when it's used of Jesus, the term emphasizes his humanity and his identity as the fulfillment of a prophecy that we'll see in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14, Daniel has a vision, and he says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came from the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all that people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed." So there's a prophecy in Daniel about the Son of Man that when Christ uses that phrase in the New Testament about himself, the Jews would understand that that is a reference back to Daniel. So even though Ezekiel's called Son of Man, it's kind of more of a description, and God calls him that. And in the New Testament, when Christ uses that, it's really more about his power, the fact that he is the fulfillment of that prophecy in Daniel 7, that he will have, as it says in verse 14, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and it shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. So that's the basic difference. I know, I'll be honest, years ago when I first read through Daniel, I was a little surprised, I was a little surprised how often Ezekiel, God referenced him as the Son of Man. But there's that distinction between the two. So just wanted to cover that a little bit this morning before we go. Any questions about that or comments? Yes, Sarah? Oh, well, hold on a second. We want to get you on tape. By the way, the microphone is not to discourage you from speaking, but we are being live streamed online. And if you don't use a microphone, the people online just get silence for a period of time. And I try to repeat the questions for them, but I'm not very good at that. So that's why the microphone. Okay, Sarah.
You mentioned that the reference to Jesus was the Son of God. And then in Ezekiel, it was what?
Just saw the Son of God. It's just absolutely definite article.
Oh, yeah. Son of Man.
I'm sorry, Son of Man. I get that straight one of these days. Yeah.
So one is just that what he was, and the other one is just a more generic?
That is my take on this, that when Christ uses the title, the Son of God, it's kind of like a title, I do believe it's a reference back to the prophecy in Daniel when Ezekiel is called the Son of Man. It's more like a description as opposed to a title. That's my take on it. So that helps me understand it a little bit better. So, anybody else? All right, let's move on to Daniel then. Obviously, the title of the book is Daniel. comes from its author and it's the main character of the book. Daniel is also given a Babylonian name in the book, and his Babylonian name is Belteshazzar. At least that's how I'm going to pronounce it. Most of us are unfamiliar with that because Daniel is always referred to as Daniel throughout the book. Daniel 1:7, it says, "And unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names," referencing Daniel and his three friends, "said, for he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah Shadrach, and to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego." If you've read Daniel, or if you're a Sunday school graduate, you grew up in Sunday school, you've heard those names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We know their Babylonian names a lot better, that are more familiar with, than we are their actual Hebrew names, where Daniel, we know his Hebrew name better than we know his Babylonian name. Part of the reason for that is that throughout Daniel, Daniel is referred to as Daniel, not by his Babylonian name, but Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah, the Hebrew friends, they're always referred to by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So that's probably why we're more familiar with their Babylonian names. But Daniel, even though he had a Babylonian name, he's always referred to as Daniel in the book. So why is it important? Well, number one, it's the fifth of the five major prophets. Secondly, it shows God's protection of his servants. Daniel's 12 chapters, the first six chapters contain a series of stories or accounts that took place that most of us are very familiar with. I mentioned if you're a Sunday school graduate, if you grew up in church and went to Sunday school, these were stories or accounts that are told over and over again in Sunday school. They make great sermons as well, so you probably heard them in church. So these are things that we are familiar with, but it covers the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their refusal to bow down to the idol, they're thrown into the fiery furnace, and how God preserves them from that and protects them. Also, the story of Daniel in the lion's den. All of us are familiar with that. At least I'm sure most of us are. And how his willingness to do what he always did, to pray in a way that he could be seen. But he prayed, and because that people were out to get him, that was against the law, and they threw him in the lion's den, and how God protected and rescued him from the lion's den. And then thirdly, it's important because it shows Nebuchadnezzar's believing in the true God. There we go. Okay, it displays Nebuchadnezzar's believing in the true God. If you're familiar with Daniel, God curses Nebuchadnezzar, and he becomes like an animal. And after that, he repents and believes in God. We often think that our leaders, our president would just be a born-again believer, our world would be so much better. It might be better, but that's not the solution. Put it this way. If just being saved got rid of all of our problems, we wouldn't have any problems here, would we? We wouldn't have any problems in our Christian homes, but that's not the case. We need believers that do the right thing. So, yes, we need, it'd be great if our president got saved, but we need people that will do the right thing. And we think that they're never going to get saved, that, you know, that's just never going to happen, that, you know, but this is evidence that that does happen, that Nebuchadnezzar, he saw the hand of God work, and he became a believer. And then, as you can see, number four, it foretells the timing of Christ's death for man's sin. The 70-week prophecy in chapter 9 gives a very clear timing of when Christ would be crucified and the final 7 weeks that will precede the millennial reign of Christ. We'll read some verses about that in a little bit. I will preface that before we get there. I've never been much of a student of eschatology or future events. So if we get there and you have some questions about all that, I may not be able, I will probably not be able to answer those, okay? So, but we'll get across that bridge when we come to it. The human author, of course, is Daniel. The recipients are Jews and the Babylonians. This is an interesting book in one aspect, in that we believe the Jews were the primary audience. The Jews that were in captivity were the primary audience that Daniel was writing to. However, the language of the book gives us a different perspective. Chapters 1 and chapters 8 through 12 are written in Hebrew, but chapters 2 through 7 are written in Aramaic, which was the language of the Babylonians. It would appear that was done so that it would be read by the Gentile nations as well, so that the Babylonians would read it. So leads us to believe that obviously it was written for the Jews, but for the Babylonians as well. Now, when did this take place? Approximately, whoops, my fingers are too fast, which I never said. Okay, when did this take place? Approximately 608 to 534 B.C. We know it was written by Daniel, and it covers the time period from the third year of King Jehoiakim to the third year of King Cyrus. The main outline is we break it down into two main points. The book of Daniel is not primarily a biography of Daniel's life, but it's really meant to display how God providentially protects his people and accomplishes his purpose. In chapters 1 through 6, you see God's providence in captivity. And in chapters 7 through 12, you see God's plan for the future. Chapters 1 through 6, God's hand is seen working through Daniel and his friends to show the power of God to a lost king. Over and over again in those chapters, the stories, the accounts that are given are demonstrations of God's power, that when you submit and do what God wants you to do, his power to accomplish his will, to protect you from the persecution that would come, all if we submit and do what God wants us to do. And then chapter 7 through 12 is about God's plan for the future. The prophecies that Daniel gives us are about the future of the Gentile nations, the future restoration of Israel, and the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. The one-sentence description for Daniel is God's eternal purposes are accomplished through Daniel and others in miraculous ways. Some often used words and phrases. King is used 173 times, Daniel 75 times, kingdom 56 times. some notable verses. And if you would, please, turn to these with me in Daniel chapter 2 and verses 47 through 49. Daniel 2, 47 through 49, we have God rewards Daniel's dedication. Would someone like to read those three verses for me? I know. Yeah. Dave? I'm sorry, I forgot to get your microphone. Hopefully those of you online just read that along as that was read this morning. In Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a vision, and only Daniel could interpret it. And so because of that, as we mentioned earlier, Nebuchadnezzar sees the one true God through what God was able to do through Daniel. And then turn to chapter 3. The Jews refuse to worship idols. Daniel 3, 10 through 12. Would you like to read that for us this morning? Oh, yeah. Well, hold on for the microphone. Over here. Yeah, same guy. Thank you.
Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worship that, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up.
It seems like here, again, and we see this often in Scripture. We saw this in the book of Esther, where you seem to have a group of people that are trying to get God's people in trouble. And in this case, you have a group, someone going to the king and saying, by the way, you made this decree, but these people over here aren't following it. And it seemed their purpose was to get God's people in trouble. And so, but what you have here is a decree to worship an idol, and at least these three men refused to do so. And they were leaders, as we see from the previous passage we read. Daniel had asked that they be placed as leaders in Babylon, and that was done. And as leaders, they were accused before King Nebuchadnezzar of not following the decree to worship idols. And then later on in that chapter, same chapter, chapter 3, verses 23 through 28, and I will read those. Daniel, we see the deliverance from the fiery furnace. Says in verse 23, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. Verse 25, he answered and said, and lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire. They have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. And then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. In verse 27, and the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their clothes changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Verse 28, then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's words, or the king's word, and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own god. It's remarkable. I mean, we all kind of know that story. We know that, you know, they weren't consumed and they weren't burned up. But the specifics here, they didn't singe a hair on their head. It didn't harm their body. It didn't harm their clothes. And they didn't even smell like smoke. I don't know about you, but I've been around a campfire before. Not in a campfire, just around one. And you walk away smelling like smoke. God miraculously protected them, not just preserving their life, but the whole aspect. It was as though they were never even in the fire. There was no hint that they had even been there. So God miraculously watched over them, and Nebuchadnezzar understood that it was of God and that the God had changed the king's word. And so, again, God's power displayed through people who chose to do the right thing, through people who refused to bow down to idols and chose to worship their God, and Nebuchadnezzar understood that. Next. Nebuchadnezzar's conclusion in Daniel 4:37. Somebody want to read that one for me? Yeah, Nathan back there.
Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, all whose works are true and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase.
Yeah, so Nebuchadnezzar is understanding that pride doesn't get you very far with God. It says the very last phrase, and that those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. So because of all the things that had happened and the other vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar understands that God is the one who's in control. And then the last passage we'll look at on this is the 70 weeks passage in Daniel chapter 9. And again, I think I'll read this one. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And in verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Most of us believe, most scholars believe, that the 70 weeks is a reference to years, not weeks. So it's a time period that will add up to 70. So we see that the total number 70, verse 25, now therefore, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem under the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks. So you have the reference here, the time reference, that from the time of the command to the time of the restoration to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, 7 weeks, and then 66 weeks, and that is 62 weeks, if I do my math correct. And so you have the 7 weeks in verse 25, you have the 62 weeks, the last part of verse 25, it says, and the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times, verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So there's 1 week. So you have the 7 weeks, you have the 62 weeks, which adds up to 69, and then the 1 week here adds up to the 70. So that makes up the 70 weeks. It says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall come and sacrifice the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of the abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the communation, and the determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So there you have, and I know a little bit about eschatology, about future events, but not enough that I want to really discuss it this morning. But there you have the 70 weeks, and the last week, many believe, is the tribulation. And there's something happens halfway through the tribulation. Believe me, there is a lot of things written about this prophecy, okay? And I would suggest, if you're interested, that you study it on your own. I know Brother Byram seems that, if you remember him, he's hopefully listening online this morning. He understands this much better than I. I'm sure Pastor would be willing to answer your questions. If you have questions, I would be very willing to take them and give them to Pastor on your behalf, or to try to find out on my own. But I've just, you know, eschatology is not something that I've spent a lot of time. When I was in Bible college, I avoided classes on eschatology. Only took the ones that I was required to. So that's to my detriment today, but that's the reality. So. All right. Any questions? Yes, Sarah. Hold on. Do you have a microphone? Sarah remembered.
My question isn't about eschatology.
Good.
But when I've wondered about this with the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. And then, assumedly, Jesus came to in the fire, and it says that the fourth was like the Son of God. How would Nebuchadnezzar know that? I mean, he wasn't a Christian, and Jesus hadn't been born yet.
Yeah, that's a good question. He references later that an angel came. And so I think from his standpoint, he simply sees another person there that is different than the other three. So I don't know that he actually thinks that it's a pre-incarnate Christ, or he just sees it as an angel or that type of thing. You know, so I'm not sure that he was actually saying that that was Jesus Christ. I think he thought more of it as just an angel or someone, a messenger from God, there to protect those three men. So, because when he asks for the men to come out, he doesn't ask for the angel to come with them. He just, no. He did believe in God. I mean, we'd already seen more than once where he acknowledged the fact that their God was in control. He did that in chapter 2. After the vision that Daniel was able to tell him the meaning of. He did acknowledge that Daniel's God was the God, but whether or not that meant that he was a believer, because he goes through problems later on. So I don't know that at that point he was a believer, but he did understand that their God was, I guess you might say, the God. In fact, at one phrase, I don't know exactly where it was, he talks about their God being the God of gods. So he understood that while there may be many gods, their God was the top God. So that while he may have understood there was a God, that their God was the God, he didn't necessarily, at that point anyway, understand that he was the only God. So, in fact, even in this passage on Shadrach, if I can find it in my notes, he says, says that the very end says that they may not, or that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. So he acknowledges that their God is something special, but doesn't necessarily acknowledge that their God is the only God. So I think when he sees this fourth person in the furnace, he sees it as an angel. In fact, he I think references that as an angel. I think we read that earlier. So, all right. Any other questions? All right. Teacher's favorite part. I get to talk about what I want to. That's why it's my favorite part. Let's talk a little bit more about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fiery furnace. The verses that we didn't read, and for me, are the verses that carry the greatest message. Daniel 3, 17 and 18, if you want to turn there. Daniel 3, 17 and 18, the three young men have refused to bow down. They've been told they're going to be cast into the fiery furnace. And this at this point, they give an answer as to their position. And it says in verse 17, "If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Two things in this passage they know. One is that their God is able to deliver them. Okay, they know that God can deliver them. They also know that he might not. Okay? They know God can. They also know he might not. But either way, if God does, great. If God doesn't, great. We're still not going to bow down and serve their gods. Now, to me, that's a great message because we all will say we know whatever trouble we have, God can deliver us from that. But we often approach those troubles with an expectation that he will. And if he doesn't, we get mad. We get discouraged. We get angry because God didn't deliver us. We know he can, so why doesn't he? But these three men said, I know he can, and I know he might not. Well, whatever he chooses to do, we're still not going to serve these idols. For a lot of us that have the privilege of having a completed Bible, our go-to verse for troubled times is Romans 8:28. Most of us can probably quote that. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Yesterday morning in the men's Bible study, something was said that knowing the definitions of words is very important. And I think one of the most important words to know the definition of in that verse is the word good. All things work together for good. I define good, most of us do, as having everything I want, having no troubles, having good health, my family. Those are all the good things, right? You know, my wife made blueberry cobbler last night. That was good, okay? That's how we define good, isn't it? And so when we get into trouble, something doesn't go right, and we read that all things work together for good, we think, well, I lost my job, so I'm going to get a better one, you know, or, you know, I'm not feeling well, and I pray good as I'm going to get better. That's how we view that. But verse 29 of Romans 8 defines what good is. It says in verse 29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." How does God define good? For us to become more Christ-like. So when trouble comes into your life, what's the good that God wants out of that? For you to become more Christ-like. That's what God defines as good. And I think it's important for us that when we face these troubles and we pray, and pastors mentioned this on when he's talked about prayer, is praying for God's will. Pray that God's will be done in the midst of your troubles. Pray that God's will be done in your life. And that you will become more Christ-like through those difficulties. Those three men knew that God could save them. He also knew that God may not. And yet they still chose to do the right thing. I hope that's true in our life. That we'll trust God regardless of whether he saves us out of the trouble or whether he just lets us go through it and suffer. Either way, it's so that we could become more Christ-like. All right, let's pray. Dear God, we do thank you for your grace and your mercy. Just watch over us. We pray that you'd be in the services today. Help us to honor you in all that we do. We pray this in Christ's name.